Black sheep of the Bible, as it has been called. The book that makes people say, how did that get there? Who put this in the Bible? Ecclesiastes, if you can't find it, it's right after Proverbs and right before Song of Solomon, the other book that people wonder how it got there. Maybe one time we'll do that on Sunday evenings as well. It's called the Black Sheep, but others have said, I know one well-known preacher that said, next to Proverbs, Ecclesiastes is the most immediately practical, directly relevant book to your life in the whole Old Testament. It's that important. Christian lives, Christian marriages, Christian homes, Christian workplaces would be transformed if we were more familiar with this neglected book of Ecclesiastes. Who remembers the theme of Ecclesiastes? Who remembers? What's the great motto, the word that's repeated 38 times in these 12 chapters? That's a common phrase. It's related to that, but the one word is vanity. Some translations say futility, some say meaninglessness. The Hebrew word literally meant vapor. Life is so frustrating. Life seems so pointless. Solomon describes it as a chasing after the wind or striving after the wind. A extremely annoying effort if you've never tried it. He says, life is so frustrating, it's kind of like vapor. Poof. And it seems it's here and it's gone. There's an emptiness to it. There seems to be a pointlessness to it, a frustration to it. It's life under the sun or under the heavens, another very common phrase in this book. It's about surviving on a cursed planet, a Genesis 3 groaning, post-fall, dysfunctional world. Here's some possible subtitles for the book of Ecclesiastes, if you'd like it in a nutshell, if you appreciate the big idea. These could be some subtitles for the book of Ecclesiastes. Curing our disease of dissatisfaction. Or lessening life's frustrations. Or setting a table in the wilderness. Or contentment amidst the curse. You ever felt your need for that? Contentment in the midst of the curse. Avoiding some of life's potholes. One other option, living the good life in a bad world. Solomon is serious about the good life. Now, before we get back into Ecclesiastes, a question. John 5, verse 39 says, Jesus says that the scriptures, the entire Old Testament, bears witness to him. Now, here's a challenge for you tonight. How would that include Ecclesiastes? How does this thorny, little, controversial book point to Christ? I don't believe the answer is found in cramming the gospel into every verse. These verses we're going to look at tonight, I found a number of my most beloved, favorite writers, even the great Spurgeon himself and other Puritans would kind of try and cram Christian gospel truth into some of these verses, kind of prematurely, if I could be frank. I don't think that's how we do it. What I would propose to you is that the whole argument of Ecclesiastes, the whole trajectory of Solomon's case that he's making, anticipates the cross and awaits what only Jesus can supply. There's an aching, there is a groaning that ultimately only the gospel can satisfy, right? That only Christ can answer. Why was Solomon still dissatisfied after all his searching? Remember what we've seen so far? Money couldn't satisfy, pleasure couldn't satisfy, and if anybody had access to these things, it was King Solomon, right? And yet, he was still came up empty. Not money, not pleasure, not power, not even wisdom itself. Why was Solomon still left groaning and dissatisfied? Answer? Because death was inevitable, and the brevity of life spoiled the best pleasures and the brightest moments in Ecclesiastes. The shadow of death hung over all of it. The shadow of the grim reaper spoiled all of life's best moments. The only remedy is what Solomon also gives. Another key theme throughout this book, the only real remedy is a life of fearing God, a life of revering the Creator and submitting to Him. And that fear of God is what comes to be called in the New Testament, this side of the cross, A God-fearing person is called a believer in Jesus. A God-fearer is called a Christ follower in the New Testament. Someone who is learning to trust the Lord, as saints of old did as they looked forward to the cross, and as we do now, looking back to the cross and looking forward to Christ's second coming. The Word became flesh, and we've seen on Sunday mornings, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God in His Son has tasted all the vanity, the futility, the frustration of life in this fallen world. Do you understand this, brothers and sisters? Christ has stood with Solomon under the sun on a cursed planet, and with Solomon and the rest of us, with all our troubles and toil and vanity in this world, Jesus has stood shoulder to shoulder and with us has sympathized and with us has called out, vanity of vanity, under the sun, in this fallen world, this side of death, all is vanity. And yet He never sinned in saying that. He never got frustrated. He never lost His joy. He tasted the fullness of humanity, and yet He kept His focus on the Father. And He shows us how to live in the midst of a fallen world. He went boldly to the cross to die for our sin, to purchase our salvation. He rose on the third day to prove that He had conquered sin and death once and for all, and that all who turn from sin and self and look to Christ can be forgiven, can be saved, can be made new, can be satisfied in Him. The Christian life is now a life of learning to live out the joy and the satisfaction that we have in Christ. And all of this is in the certain hope that one day, when He returns, when we see our Savior, vanity will vanish, right? We will be perfectly satisfied, perpetually satisfied. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes, every furrow from our brow, every frustration from our hearts, every anxiety from our minds. When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's ultimately what Ecclesiastes points us to in terms of bearing witness to Christ. But until we see Him, and until that day, we need this book, and we need the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. We've come to chapter 11 in our journey of this book. If you've missed the previous ones, they should be available on the website. Verses 1 to 6, let's read these and then pray. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1 through 6. Very interesting verses. I would dare say, if you're at all like me, even in spite of years of Bible training, you read verses like this, and at first glance, you are just scratching your head and shaking and saying, how did this get there? What is he on about? Let's read. Ecclesiastes 11 begins, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Father, help us to understand your word. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law, as the psalmist prayed. Your word we want to hide in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, a guide in this vain world. Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son, our life, our light, the living Word, Lord, through Christ we ask you, teach us through this portion, through this Old Testament book that Jesus loved, that he was saturated with, that he lived his life by, these scriptures, all of which are breathed out by you and useful, all of them, for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, the lofty, inspiring ones like we saw this morning, and the nuts and bolts, practical ones, like we also need tonight for our holiness and our Christian obedience in the power of your Spirit. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our title tonight is a Latin phrase that many of you, I think, will know, seize the day. Oh, sorry, that's the English. What is that in Latin? Quiz. Well done. Carpe diem. Carpe diem. Could be translated, pluck the opportunity, grab the moment. Once, there was an elderly gentleman who loved playing golf. He was almost 80. His vision was not very good anymore. He always had partners with him whenever he went out to play so they could watch his ball and tell him where it went. Some of you may have heard of this chap. One day, his buddies did not show up, and it's a beautiful day for golf. He's waiting at the clubhouse. He gets more and more frustrated, not going to get to play his round of golf. Another elderly man in the clubhouse shows up. He says, "Hey, what's wrong?" The man explains his predicament. "I was really looking forward to playing golf today. I don't see very well anymore, though, and I need someone to watch the ball after I hit it." Second man was even older than he was, but he said, "No problem. I'll be glad to ride with you. I've got 20/20 vision. I can see like a hawk. You just hit the ball, and I'll watch it fly straight down the fairway." So they went out on the first tee. Old man hits the ball right down the center. Turns to his spotter. "Did you see it?" The man replied, "I saw it all the way until it stopped rolling." "Well, where did it go?" Older man pauses for a moment. He says, "I forgot." Point, that's Ecclesiastes. It's a fallen world. Even our best laid plans don't always work out. That's a reality we face every day. Our best plans fail. How do we live then? How do we live? Many become paralyzed by fear, afraid to ever take risks. Others become crippled by worry and anxiety. Others boil with frustration that life didn't deal them a fair hand. Others sink into self-pity and despair. To make sure that doesn't happen to you, Solomon gives us here tonight in this juicy, rich little passage, six ingredients, six verses, six ingredients in God's recipe for worrying less and living more boldly and wisely in a dangerous world. How do you live more boldly and wisely in a dangerous world? How do you worry less? Well, these are six ingredients in God's recipe. Number one, verse one, is risk. Risk. Verse one, look at your Bibles. "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days." I mean, at first you read that and you think, huh? How is soggy bread going to help me? Some have said this is about generosity and charity. I don't think that fits the context quite as well as the view that I'd like to present and many other commentators would purport. Verse 2, verse 6, we're going to see the context is more of business and commerce rather than just strictly a Christian sort of generosity, though it could relate. I think here's the point. If you look at what the word cast, it can mean send. If you look at the word bread, which is the idea of seed or your goods. If you look at waters, which was the mode of transport in the ancient world, I think this is more the idea, as some versions have even translated it. Send your goods overseas. And in time, profits will result, a good return on your investment. As we say today, nothing ventured, nothing gained. It's exactly what Solomon himself did, right? 1 Kings chapter 9 and 10. He had a whole fleets of ships down on the shore of the Red Sea. 1 Kings tells us that they traded in gold, silver, ivory, precious stones, expensive woods, clothes, weapons, spices, horses, mules, even apes and peacocks. Solomon was doing some serious business internationally with countless merchants. What was one of the best commodities for purchasing all these goods? One of the main currencies of the day was grain, your grain. "Cast your grain, your bread, on the surface of the waters, for you'll find it after many days." And when he wants to describe his virtuous wife in Proverbs chapter 31, how does he depict her? She is a merchant ship who brings goods from afar. Same idea here. Now, I know the prosperity preachers will like to hijack this verse as an excuse for greed, basically, and some guarantee of wealth. Remember, this is Solomon. This is wisdom literature. These are not guarantees. These are general, timeless principles of how life normally, typically works. Don't let that verse be hijacked. But listen to its encouragement. There is a practical principle here. You could just keep your grain, make your little loaf of bread at home, and be nice and safe. And pretty sorry as well about your little risk-free, low investment, and low return sort of lifestyle. That's a person who doesn't really believe God's principle. Cast it on the surface of the waters, you'll find it after many days. Listen to Proverbs 14, verse 23. In all labor there is profit. Proverbs 12, verse 14. The work of a man's hand comes back to him. Proverbs 22, verse 29. See a man skilled in his work and he will stand before kings. God honors hard work. God honors good investments. That's not worldly. It's actually biblical. Usually you do get out of it what you put into it. So quit worrying and fretting about it and take some risks. It's in the Bible. Number two, second ingredient for a worrying less and living more boldly and wisely in a dangerous world. First was risk. Number two is margin. Number two is margin. Verse two, look in your Bibles. It says, divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Your portion, the idea here is your commodities, your merchandise, your shares. Bible never endorses mediocrity. The Bible never endorses passivity in any realm, including business. In fact, the Bible is quite capitalistic, if I could be frank, understood in a certain sense. We saw it in chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. What's Solomon's point here in verse 2? Divide your portion to seven or eight, for you don't know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Here's the point, I believe. Plan for things to go wrong. Plan for things to go wrong. Expect trouble in a fallen world, so leave a margin. Spread out your investments as widely as possible. Hedge yourself against risks. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. Multiply your assets while you can. Your ship may come in or it may sink. So send out as many different ships as you can, he says. Prepare wisely. Perhaps, yeah, I think this is an ancient version of, they might have said, don't put all your bushels in one boat. We would say, don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? Proverbs 21, verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Solomon loves careful planning. Though, of course, our ultimate trust is not in our plans, right? But in our sovereign God. I like the way Joel James puts it. This has nothing to do with a guy named Murphy and his law. It has everything to do with Adam and his lawlessness. In a fallen world that is still waiting for Christ to return and fix it, you better plan for things to go wrong. Very wise counsel here. Leave a margin. This isn't easy for us, is it? We all have certain areas where we tend to live without a margin and without any space between us and our limitations. Maybe it's the way you use your time, always running late, never leaving a margin for the fact that there could be traffic or an interruption or whatever. Maybe it's backing up your computer. Otherwise, you know the story. Maybe it's regular servicing of your car. Maybe it's having a more adequate alarm system. Maybe it's the way you drive. You drive offensively, assuming that this is not a fallen world and everybody respects you. Well, sooner or later, I have to inform you that's not the case. There's a certain way of driving that plans for things to go wrong. Maybe it's your physical rest and exercise, thinking that you are immortal and Superman in the way you treat your body as you burn the candle at both ends and fail to give physical margin and rest. Leave a margin. Risk, margin, number three, providence. Providence, verse three. Another bizarre verse. If the clouds are full, look there in your Bible, if the clouds are full, they pour rain out upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. You're like, and? Okay, thanks, Sully. I think the point is, If it's going to rain, it's going to rain. If the tree's going to fall, it's going to fall. You could wish away the weather all you want. A Friday, poor Joel was teaching at Iron Man. He didn't show a moment's frustration, but I was like, it's loud metal roof at Premi Cafe. And as Joel taught, it got louder and louder. And I'm just wishing and praying that it would stop. And the Lord chose for it not to stop. And that tree could be headed for your vehicle in your driveway, and you could wish it all you want, but if you haven't prepared properly, and sometimes even if you have, say goodbye to the vehicle. It's going to happen. It's not fatalism, but it is providence. Accept what you cannot change. Submit to God's sovereignty and providence. Don't try and play God. Last time I checked, there's no vacancy on his throne, and there's no applications for the post. Much of life is out of our control because God is completely out of our control. Life is just predictable enough for us to plan and observe patterns and to live wisely. But it's unpredictable enough that we have to fear him and trust him and not rely on our own wisdom. There's no point worrying about what you cannot change. There's an inevitability about life. The sooner we learn that, the better. Heard about a tragic story the other day about a 26-year-old young man who committed suicide. And later, his dad was talking to the pastor, and he said, I don't know, sir, but I just remember from the youngest of his age, even when we gave him his peas and carrots, and this is in Texas, and you always mix your peas and carrots, he always had to separate them. Couldn't bear to have the peas and carrots together. People like that who can't handle any ambiguity in life, and everything has to be perfectly boxed in. If they don't learn to trust and fear God, often are set up for serious frustration and a major crisis. Risk, margin, providence. Number four, paralysis. Paralysis. Verse 4, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Picture the old guy. He's wondering why his stomach is starting to growl after all of his sky reading and all of his thumb twiddling. He's wondering why there's no bread on his table. The farmer who waits for the perfect weather before he sows. You know anybody like this? Maybe you're like this? Mr. or Mrs. Hypercautious. Hesitating, hoping for everything to be just right before you act. Always looking for slightly better circumstances, for the perfect spouse, for the perfect job, for the perfect church, for the perfect opportunity before you act and do something about it. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. This is called the paralysis of analysis. The paralysis of analysis. Never willing to take a risk. Always standing at the edge of the pool, putting your toe in, checking the temperature, watching the weather, but you never get wet. Convinced that one day your ship's going to come in and eventually a feeling of inspiration will come over you and you'll become productive. Oh, I don't sing in church because my voice isn't as good as, you know, Joel Kirby or whoever. I don't play the piano because I'm not as good as Melissa and the others, experts out there, and Tessa. I don't evangelize because I'm not as eloquent as whoever. I'm not going to pursue this job or this project or this venture or this relationship until it's a risk-free, foolproof, guaranteed success with an SMS that comes to me that says, outcome certain. Just ask any of you rugby players here. Hesitation will cost you the game, right? It'll cost you the game. The wrong kind of hesitation. Look at the verse again. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. In contrast, we should pray with Moses in Psalm 90, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. Or Ephesians 5, verse 15, Lord, help us to redeem the time and buy it back because the days are evil. Make the most of life. Carpe diem. It's going fast. Risk, margin, providence, paralysis. Number five, mystery. Mystery. Kyle and I were chatting about this today. I didn't realize how much the weather affects his own flying miles that he would like to build up in his qualification as a pilot. Look at verse 5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Look at how he begins there. You don't know the path of the wind. Not the best meteorologists have figured this out. How many times has the weather forecast let you down? Kids, any of you children here? Girls, where does the wind come from? Boys, you ever figured that out? You say, oh, it comes from the south. Yeah, but where in the south? Like, which factory? Like, what's the source? Where does the wind start? Jesus used this, didn't he, to describe the new birth. Just as you don't know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman. Isn't that mind-blowing? Scientists can wax eloquent about DNA and genetic codes and chromosomes, but who can really explain the mystery of life? How is it that two cells unite, form a complete human being with an eternal soul? Within a few days, there is a beating heart, and within a few weeks, there's the vital organs. Within a few months, there's the full skeletal frame. Within 9 months, you have this completed human being. All from dad and mom love each other, and God does this. How? He says, we don't know, but we do know it comes from God, don't we? He is the one who makes all things. Society today wants to deny this. Evolution wants to refute this. I love what scientist Fred Hoyle said. Refuting that God is the maker of all things. Denying creation. It's about as intelligent as saying that a tornado suddenly hits a junkyard and all the scrap metal gets thrown together and you have a Boeing 747. No. Solomon says, God makes all things. And I love the sandwich here. Verse 4 is about the paralysis of analysis and the life of worry and anxiety. And sandwiched on either side of verse 4 to prevent us from being paralyzed by fear and worry is providence in verse 3 and the mystery of God's sovereignty in verse 5. I love that classic definition of Heidelberg Catechism upheld by the Chedorlaomer, right? Rich heritage there. A Heidelberg definition of God's providence. Question, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I got to give you the next one. The Heidelberg says, question, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? Answer, we can be patient in adversity. We can be thankful in prosperity. And with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Look at verse 5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. We don't need to know it. All we need is to fear him and to trust him. Number 6, verse 6, the final ingredient in this life of worrying less and living more boldly and wisely in a dangerous world. We saw risk, margin, providence, paralysis, mystery, and number 6, diligence. Diligence. We're kind of back where we started. Look at verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Sow it in the morning, don't be idle in the evening. This is a Hebrew way of saying put in a full day's work. Put in a full day's work. But here we see this picture of the idle person, the worrywart who is still waiting for utopia. Oh, but what if my crop fails? What if this? What if that? What if this? as Proverbs talks about the sluggard. There's a lion in the street. There's got to be a reason I can't work. I'm sure I'm going to catch a cold. I can't get out of bed. I need more sleep. I'm going to get sick. Don't be like the guy whose view of digging was, I lean on my shovel and pray for a hole. It's a lot of people's view of life. Just gonna lean on the shovel, pray that a hole will appear. No, this is a call to diligence. Sow your seed in the morning. Don't be idle in the evening, for you do not know. Here it is again, for the fourth time. Have you noticed? Underline. Four times in these six verses, you do not know. It's about the thousandth time Solomon has told us this, it seems. You do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Beloved, do you understand? Bottom line is, your job is not to know the future, it's to work hard in the present. Our task is not to know the future, our task is to redeem the present. Our job is not to be omniscient, our job is to be diligent. Tomorrow you might strike gold, or you might hit a dead end and have to start over the next day. Don't waste time worrying about it, speculating, just keep your hand to the plow. Do you remember that immortal reply from William Carey? When they said, after decades of service in India, being used of God for Herculean tasks, multiple Bible translations, mission stations around India, enormous fruit. Just read his biography. It would take me an hour to even begin to do justice to all that God used William Carey to accomplish. And they asked him, Dr. Carey, what's your secret? And he gave that three-word immortal reply, I can plod. They're like, what? I can plod. I just keep plodding. Sow your seed in the morning. Don't be idle in the evening. No time like the present. Stop procrastinating. Take risks. Dive in. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We know ultimately because Christ will come and we, like him, will rise with new bodies that the ultimate harvest is coming and everything will make sense one day. And all vanity will vanish and there will be an incredible reaping for those who've been faithful in Christ. I just look here at Antioch, trying to be a faithful, ordinary local church, and I wonder if we realize how blessed we are, how much we have to be thankful for by God's grace. Our little Gideon's band has been willing to take some bold risks for the gospel and step out in real faith. You do realize, don't you, that conventional wisdom says one church of our size doesn't try and run conferences that can impact a nation and interns that are already in many parts of Africa, and members that are in the UK and that are helping with other church plants now in Midrand and being used of God in Greece and India and Madagascar. You do realize this is something to be very thankful for. And it wouldn't happen without a courageous congregation that's willing to invest and willing to say, we're going to take risks and we're going to step out and we're going to rise above the typical mediocrity of churches that just care about themselves. God honors that. Remember when Mark Dever was here? Only time I saw him get choked up. He's not a very emotional guy. I was with him for 10 days last year during Res. The only time he got teared up, so when he looked at you from the pulpit on that second Sunday and said, God loves to bless generous congregations. And he got choked up. Because he knows how much the Lord does love to work through people and churches that'll take a risk and that'll step out and attempt great things. William Carey actually said, right? Attempt great things for God and expect great things from him. To see a baby home and potentially a children's village for the sake of the gospel. And on we could go to have a building of our own in merely our fifth year as a church, if the Lord wills. Willing to take godly risks, to cast our bread on the water, to invest, to step out in faith, to sow diligently, to trust a sovereign God. How about you? How about you personally? What kind of risks and what kind of diligence is the Lord calling you to? Maybe it's stepping out in faith in your home to become a single income house so that mom can stay at home. Maybe it's starting a ministry in a difficult place. Maybe it's facing persecution from family or friends for the sake of Christ. Maybe it's discipling or mentoring someone you know needs it in this church, but you're nervous and you're going to need the Lord's strength to reach out to that person. Cast your bread on the surface of the water. Take godly risks. Live boldly. Life is short. Close with this touching story I gleaned from my dad about my grandparents. They were farmers, my dad's parents, in rocky Texas soil that was not ideal for farming. My grandma, we call her Gamma, she's still alive, 93 now. Gamma tells of a particular June season when they had a heavy rainstorm. They called them gully washers because they would sweep through the gully, destroy even the fences that divided the land. And then you can imagine what they did to the crops as well. They planted the cotton crop a few weeks ago. It was off to a great start. They'd run to town to get some supplies, and a heavy storm hit. Couldn't even make it back to the farm with the bucky. They had to pull over on the side of the road. Couldn't even drive with such a heavy storm. Gamma started getting teared up. Dad looked at her and said, "Don't you realize this is farming? It's all about taking risks. It's all about spreading out our investments. Did you forget we still got the pigs and the cows? We're going to have to take some chances." My dad also tells of how he remembers as a kid the planting plan. You know, the boys had to help with planting. Always be ready. They have to replant the cotton up until June. If the crop is ruined after June, we'll have to plant grain sorghum. It doesn't take as long to harvest. And he says, never once did he see Granddad depressed over weather conditions. If that's true with farming, how much more with the whole Christian life, right? Let's pray.